Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, September 24th, we come to the conclusion of the ordination of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood, and then we move forward into some of the prescriptions for the daily worship that Aaron and his sons will lead there at the tabernacle. So, what does the worship life of God's Old Testament Israel look like? And how does that connect to the Christian church today? Does this have something to teach us about pastors or the Christian divine service? And most importantly, how does this text point us to Jesus Christ, our Savior? We will take a look at questions like these and more in today's text, which is Exodus 29, verses 35 through 46. To help us sharpen our faith in God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. It's great to be with you.
Pastor Hill, as we get started today, just kind of set the scene for us here in the book of Exodus. We've been looking at the tabernacle, the priest, for a while. We've seen part of Aaron and his sons and their ordination ceremony. Set the context for us as we dig in this morning.
Well, today in the 29th chapter of Exodus, we are, of course, in the segment of this book where we hear the giving of the law, the covenant to Moses and the people. And rather than going back through the entire history of the book, I'd like to just look at the book of Exodus and break it into some big chunks for us as a way to orient ourselves to the text. The book of Exodus is 40 chapters in length, of course, and it breaks down almost down the middle. Chapters 1 through 18 really contains all of the historical material that we have in the book of Exodus, all of the great Sunday school stories that we've all grown up hearing. And then from chapters 19 through 40, almost the entirety of that section is legal material that's included for us in the book of Exodus. And within this legal material, we have two main sections. We have the prescriptive and the descriptive. The first, God lays out for us what the people are to do, how they are to observe and keep this new covenant that they've been given. And then in the descriptive section, we begin to hear how they actually do make good on carrying out those instructions to the letter. So chapters 25 through 31 is the prescriptive portion, and then 35 through 40 is where it describes it taking place. In the middle of those two sections, of course, we do have the interlude of the golden calf episode in chapters 32 through 34. It's in the exception to this simple way of looking at Exodus. But today we are in the midst of that prescriptive material, hearing God lay out for the people how they are to keep the covenant, especially as it has to do with the ordination of the priests and the altar and the keeping of the daily sacrifices. And this is slightly different here than some of the other sections where the actual description of it taking place doesn't actually come in Exodus at the end, but in Leviticus chapter 8 is where we hear the material of how Moses and the priests did observe these rites the way that Yahweh had prescribed them.
That's a very good thing to point out. We've seen that in other sections as we've been here on Sharper Iron. We'll take the prescriptive and descriptive together. We're not doing that today because, as you pointed out, the Leviticus chapter 8 is where we see this carried out in detail. But one thing I kind of want to pick your brain on a little bit, and the way you laid it out is very good. You see the action of the book of Exodus in those first 18 chapters, and then you get to Mount Sinai in chapter 19, and it seems that everything comes to a halt, and literally the people are stuck there. And I think one of the challenges for us as we read the scriptures today is we get to sections like that, and we think, well, now we're in the legal material, as you called it, and we shy away from that. And yet one of the things that I think I've seen as we've read through the book of Exodus is that this legal material, although it may seem like it's boring, the Lord's really been building toward this. And we're going to see that today as he talks about how he's going to dwell with his people and the importance of that. So, I mean, how do you approach that, Pastor Hill, so that we don't sort of lose those legal sections or just kind of write them off as, well, that was then and it doesn't mean anything for us today?
Yeah, I think what you've noted is especially difficult. Even in my preparation this week for this text, I've noted it's hard to even open up to chapter 29, know exactly where you are in the history and in the narrative. Whereas in the New Testament, of course, we want to know where in the gospel account we are. You just look for the black words to see the movement and then look to the red words of Christ to see the teaching. Well, here you're right. We are in a big block of giving of legal material. And I think most people would be tempted to just skip over it if they were doing a chronological reading of the scriptures. But what we see in the text today is especially the purpose comes to the front, especially near the end of our reading, where we're going to see that God not only meets with his people, but he chooses to dwell with them, to abide with them. And it's also for a purpose that they would know that he is Yahweh, their God, that he would have a relationship that is near to them, whereas especially in the ancient conceptions of any kind of deity and divinity, God is one to be not only feared, but also to be seen as distant, as if we must reach out to him. But here we see Yahweh, even in the Old Testament, reaching down, drawing near to us as people.
Right. Yeah. I mean, for so many other of the religions around the people of Israel, you had this concept, well, maybe that God will just come down. He'll make an appearance. He'll pop in, pop out. And so for the Lord to come and dwell with his people, to abide with them in this new way in the tabernacle, is a really big deal. And I think is bringing then the Exodus to a climax of sorts, maybe not in the action, but this is why the Lord brought them out of Egypt. He wasn't going to dwell with them there. He brought them out so that he could dwell with them here in this place. And tying it all together like that hopefully helps us as we come to texts like these to keep it in mind and as something that does matter for us as Christians still today. Any more thoughts on the introduction before we start taking a look at the text?
Well, the only thing that I would say in addition to that is we see this even in the negotiation with Pharaoh earlier on, where, unless my memory is not serving me well, I don't believe that Pharaoh ever says, why don't you just do your religious stuff here? The task is always, we need to go out into the wilderness to hold a feast to Yahweh. And it just shows that this notion of a God who dwells where his people are at and amongst them is a foreign concept in the ancient world.
Yeah. And so the Lord's going to give that to his people, and it is a gracious thing that he does. And he's going to do it in very specific ways. So again, we're here in Exodus chapter 29, beginning at verse 35. And we'll go ahead and read the first three verses here, which finish out the ordination of Aaron and his sons before we move on to the rest of the text, which deals with the daily offerings that they would then give. So Exodus 29, beginning at verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. So that's the final part of the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And we've been looking at the various sacrifices that were to take place, the anointing, the washing, and all that. And now here at the conclusion, we find out that this is actually a 7-day ordeal. And that really does stand out there in those couple of verses, that it's to take 7 days. What's the significance there, Pastor Hill?
Well, of course, 7 is the first significant number that anyone learns in a Sunday school class. You look for 7s and 10s and 3s and 40s in the scriptures. But when we look at the number 7 in the scripture, the first place our mind naturally goes is to the creation account, where God, yes, creates in 6 days, but rests on the 7th, thus establishing a 7-day week for the world from here on out. And it tells us that there is a fullness of God's creation, that it is not only created and then the cycle before work begins all over, but a cycle of work and rest. So the number 7 is a number of completion, number one first because of the creation event. Now also, though, as we read about 7 days, we see a number of other times when 7 days is significant in the Exodus text. And as I looked back, I saw that the number 7 also corresponds to the number of days that the people ate unleavened bread leading up to the Exodus, and also it's prescribed during the annual Passover feast or Feast of Unleavened Bread to be a 7-day feast. Also in Exodus 22, verses 29 through 30, we're given the instructions for the practice of the redemption of the firstborn, which comes to play in other Old Testament narratives. The practice of the redemption of the firstborn, of course, was that every firstborn male that was born to an Israelite woman belonged to the Lord, and they must be redeemed or purchased back. This practice exists in Judaism even to this day, where a young male child will be laid down next to the appropriate amount of money. And the question will be asked even today, which of these two would you rather have, your firstborn child or your shekels? And the answer, of course, is I'd rather have my firstborn child. And the shekels are left behind as the choice is made by the father of the child. Well, that was the thing that took place on the eighth day. So the child would remain with the mother for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, this would take place. Also, the number seven comes into play because it's the number of days that a male Jewish infant would remain uncircumcised after birth. We recall probably most clearly from Philippians 3:5 that as Paul relays his credentials, that he's not some interloper into the Jewish world and the Jewish Christian world, he boasts of the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law. So 7 days, the child is uncircumcised, eighth day, they're brought into the covenant. And then we see 7 days are the days that the garments of Aaron are to be worn by his successors after they succeed the previous high priest. And then finally, I think 7 days comes into play, the 7 day and eighth day dynamic, of course, with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rises from the dead on Sunday, the eighth day, of course, establishing that as the day of the resurrection and the day of Christian worship. It's a new beginning. So here we even see today that our baptismal fonts are not seven-sided, but eight-sided, reminding us of the new creation and the newness that's there.
Yeah, no, and that's exactly where I was going to go as you were talking. I mean, it seems with the various examples you were bringing out there that the 7 days is that time of completeness, and then there's a new beginning that happens on the eighth day. Something new is happening. So for the ordination of Aaron and his sons, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that they too need atonement. That fullness of atonement comes during this complete time of 7 days, so that on the eighth day they're made into that, they are that new creation, now ordained, consecrated, sanctified before the Lord to go about this holy service. And that does tie in very well with the very beginning, as you said, of the book of Genesis, these 7 days, and how even there you see that the seventh day, it seems, is left incomplete. It doesn't say there's evening and there's morning back in Genesis when it comes to the seventh day. So you're waiting for this eighth day. And that, of course, comes in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really a theme we've seen throughout the book of Exodus, that the Lord is giving a new creation. And it's right here in the tabernacle too. And I think that also helps us with that conversation we had earlier. How do these things tie together? Well, we're seeing that right now in this idea of the 7 day ordination. Now the eighth day, they're ready. God has set them apart, and they do need to be set apart. They need to be atoned for. You know, this idea of atonement is also very prominent in these few verses. The bull is a sin offering for atonement. You've got to purify the altar so that it becomes holy. Pastor Hill, dig into the importance of that term atonement.
Yeah, the term atonement, I think, is a theological term we throw around very often, assuming that everyone knows what we're talking about, and maybe even assuming that we ourselves know what we're talking about without digging in. So many people probably learned in a Bible class that atonement is, if you break the word apart, at-one-ment, being made at one again with God. And there's some real truth to that. It comes from the Hebrew word kafar, which means to ransom or to reconcile. And that's that reconciliation theme of becoming at one. It also may be related to the idea of covering something over, which is, of course, very significant to us as Christians, as we're covered in baptismal waters, covered in Christ's righteousness. Even in the worship service, the pastor is covered in an alb, not because he is a pastor, but because it's symbolic of his baptismal identity, and others participating and leading the worship service are covered in an alb, too. It's a baptismal significance of covering and atonement. It's okay for us, though, to think of atonement very closely related to the idea of redemption, which I think we are more familiar with. So it's not exactly a similar equivalent term, but it does have notes of redemption within it. And of course, in the Old Covenant, there's this notion of the Day of Atonement that comes once a year when the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled on the place of atonement, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And the sin of the people would be taken away in probably the most dramatic and significant way it would happen in any given year. So the atonement that takes place here for the priests tells us, of course, that the priests themselves are not sinless. They're chosen, remember, not because of the fact that they're the most religious or wise amongst all of the clans, but they're chosen really just by happenstance of their birth, being born into the tribe of Levi. Therefore, their quality of religiosity, we might say, is not necessarily above and beyond those in the other clans. But their holiness comes from the Lord as he chooses them for that task. And the atonement is made for them first, showing us that they are not intermediaries between God in the fullest sense some might imagine, as if they're the holy guy that you got to go to get the deeds done, although that is to some extent the way the old covenant works. But they are and remain humans ministering on behalf of their people to God.
Yeah, maybe the way we could say is that even the, at this point, right, even the priests need a priest of some kind. They, the mediator, still needs some sort of mediation between him and God, because Aaron and his sons are sinners. And you're right to point out that the only reason they are in this office is because it is a gift of God. What makes the tabernacle holy and sacred isn't because gold and all of these wonderful materials are so wonderful, but because that's what God commanded. That's what he gave. That's what he set apart. And that's the key when it comes to these, to Aaron and his sons, is that they are the ones that God has set apart. They didn't choose this office for themselves. They didn't earn this office for themselves, but God bestowed it upon them. And he does so here in this ordination, in this matter of atonement. And then, and perhaps the other thing that stands out as a bit odd perhaps to us is that the altar too has to have atonement made for it. Why the furniture too?
Well, I think this has to do to some extent with the fact that, you know, what makes an altar for holy use, and from what does it come? It comes from the materials that are in the earth, the unclean, common, and in some cases, even coming out of Egypt, potentially materials that had been profaned in worship of other gods, as we see that all of the riches that they carry with them are because of what they had been given on their way out of Egypt. So who knows what the gold had been used for in the cultic religions, perhaps even of ancient Egypt. And this is a ritual to set aside and say, this is a holy place. It's not dissimilar from the way that we today have a way of setting aside objects for use in the church. It's not so much that we believe that once we set aside an object for use in the church, it becomes magical, but we're setting it aside to be used only for a particular purpose. So a sanctuary is set aside for the worship of God. It's set aside to be a place of prayer even during the week. And it's not a place to play a basketball game. You know, the altar is not a place, it's not a workbench if the church is being remodeled. It's been a place set aside to hold the body and blood of Christ in the divine service. And I think we see that here, that this is being set aside, purified, and made holy, so that people would be able to see that this is not common anymore. This is a place of holiness and set-asideness for worship of the Lord.
You're drawing connections to the church today, and I think that's exactly what we need to do. But before we do that, I think we need to draw the connection to Christ first, right? That we would see these things fulfilled in Christ, and then we make use of them as Christians today, knowing that fulfillment. And as we'll see, the differences may be a bit, or, you know, there may be some differences because of that fulfillment's happening in Christ. But help us to see the fulfillment of the ordination, or maybe the completion, it's better, right, in Christ. Help us to see how Christ does this, but he does it fully, completely, even better than what Aaron does.
Right. No, that's entirely true. You know, we look back at Aaron and the ancient priesthood, and we would say that Aaron himself is a type of Christ, one that goes before Christ in the old covenant. And when Christ comes, we can see the echoes of Aaron in Christ's own life. And we, of course, refer to Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. And he serves well as that type. His duties, they all point to the person and work of Christ as our high priest. For example, even this offering of the bull for the atonement sacrifice. How significant is it that the priest had to go lay their hand on the bull 7 days in a row so that the point is made that this innocent thing, this thing that doesn't bear your guilt, now does, and you're purified in the old covenant. So the priesthood of Aaron, it points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it can't ever do what Christ had come to do. Jesus comes as the perfect high priest, and Jesus, in his spiritual priesthood, his offering of his own life in place of ours. He furnishes now the substance of what the Aaronic priesthood always pointed forward to. It was a shadow and a symbol. Colossians 2:17 says, "These," speaking of the things of old, "are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So in the example of the daily sacrifices, which we'll get to later on, we see that there is a lamb there. And I've made this point in Bible study that there are these echoes of the old covenant that they're supposed to have. The old covenant sets things in the minds of God's people so that when Christ comes and does what he does and he's shown to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it rings deeply in their centuries and centuries old religious conscience. So we see Jesus come as the final sacrifice, the final lamb, the eternal sacrifice. And in him, all of this gains its fulfillment.
Yeah. And Jesus too, as a priest then, is better than Aaron. And one of the ways that we've already addressed is, you know, as we said, Aaron and his sons needed atonement. Jesus did not need atonement. How else do we see Jesus as a better priest than Aaron?
Well, the most obvious way that we can see is that Aaron died. Aaron died and did not take up his life again, at least not until the day of the resurrection when it's taken up in Christ. And Hebrews 7 gives us a glimpse of that. And it gives us a glimpse also of the way that Jesus' priesthood is different than Aaron's, is that Jesus doesn't come as a Levite, according to the flesh. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's identified as being the one following David, who himself was not a Levite, but a Judahite as well. So this has been a theological conundrum for some. They've said, how can he be the priest, the great high priest, and fulfill that role? Well, the book of Hebrews gives us the clear truth on that. In Hebrews 7, it makes the case that Jesus is a high priest not in the order of Levi or Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek, which reminds us back of this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, the priest of Salem. And Melchizedek as a name means the king of righteousness. And if he is the priest of Salem, he is the prince of, or the priest of peace. So the name is significant even in its symbolism. Of course, Melchizedek, we would say, is a historical figure. He meets with Abraham. But we see even the symbolism in the name that Jesus comes in that order as the true righteous one. And he comes bringing us true and eternal peace. And Hebrews 7 in verses 23 through 35 says this, or through 25 rather, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So the sacrifices of old could atone for sin in a finite manner, in the way that the old covenant prescribed, but it is only Christ, uniquely situated as the one who has ever been God and man, the one in whom the fullness of deity has dwelt bodily. It is only in him that we could find the perfect sacrifice that would cover all sin, reaching back into history and forward into the future, and it would be a sufficient payment for the sin of all mankind. It's why the union of God and man in Christ, the divine and the human nature, is so important to our salvation. He can die according to his human nature. He has the ability to die, so to speak. Yet the payment of that death is not a one-for-one exchange, but because of the infinite nature of the divinity within him, it pays for the sins of all across all time.
So Christ then remains our perfect high priest. He remains all of these things, the fulfillment of all the shadows that we see in the Old Testament. And yet in his ascension, he chooses to come to us today through means, through word, through sacrament. And those who preach that word and administer those sacraments are called. We even say they are ordained, much like we've been talking about here with Aaron and his sons. We only got about just under 2 minutes here before the break, but I think there's some connections that we can probably draw between what we see in Aaron and his sons and the office that they hold as priest, and then they're setting apart to be priests, and the office of the pastoral ministry today. So before we go to the break, help us to begin that conversation, Pastor Hill.
Yeah, so those in the office of the public ministry, the pastoral ministry today, are ordained. And to be ordained is to have a sacred office conferred upon you, not to take it for yourself, but to have it entrusted to you to administer for the good of the people. And in the same way, the Levitical priesthood was that. However, the Levitical priesthood was just that, a priestly office. And there is a difference between a pastor today and a priest of old, in that a pastor today holds his office and it has not only priestly functions, but also what we would say are prophetic functions. So the priestly duties of a pastor today, we're not offering up sacrifices. Not even in the Lord's Supper are we offering a re-sacrifice of Jesus. But the priestly duties of a pastor to administer the sacraments as they've been given to us, to forgive the sins of those who repent and promise never to divulge them, and to be constant in prayer for those under your pastoral care, to intercede, to absolve, to administer the sacraments, those things fall in line and are the fulfillment of what the duties of the priests of old were. And on the prophetic vein, of course, a pastor is to preach and teach, admonish, encourage, and himself to be diligent in the study of God's word.
We're looking at Exodus 29, verses 35 through 46 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Nate Hill. We need to take a short break, but we will be right back. Please stick around.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Tuesday, September 24th, as we look at Exodus 29, verses 35 through 46 with Pastor Nate Hill of St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we looked at the end of the ordination of Aaron and his sons, and now the text moves us on to look at daily worship life among the people of Israel. What does worship look like here at the tabernacle the Lord's providing with these priests that he's giving? So we're in Exodus 29 now, beginning at verse 38. The Lord commands this. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour, mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That's the rest of our text for this morning. Pastor Hill, as the text opens that we were looking at here, there's a daily offering, two daily offerings, in fact, one in the morning, one in the evening. Help us to paint the picture. Sometimes with these ancient measurements that are listed, it's hard for us to get a picture in our mind. So just help us to paint that picture of what's going on every day among the people of Israel here.
Yeah, the picture is difficult also because there's kind of a circular nature in the way that the offering is described. But what does the offering in the morning consist of? It consists of one lamb a year old, a cake of fine flour and beaten oil. So bread, we would say. I would presume it had to have been cooked or baked rather than just being left in its raw form. And then also a drink offering of wine. So looking at the measures of how much would have been there, of course, you got one lamb. The cake of flour would have not been huge. It's made up of a tenth of a seah of wheat and that, or flour, that tenth of a seah. A seah is about 7 quarts. So we would think this would be, what would that be, 2/3 of a quart or so, as well as the beaten oil together. So about what we would think of a normal loaf or cake of bread. And the wine would have been about a quart. A hin is about 4 quarts. So this would have been about 1 quart of wine in the morning. In the evening, it's almost the exact same offering with one difference. The quantity of wine and the lamb are the same, but in place of that that bread from the flour and beaten oil, you have what's called here a grain offering to the Lord. So there is actually something different being offered in the morning than what's being offered in the evening.
Do you think there's any significance to that difference there with the grain and in the evening and the bread in the morning?
I don't know for a fact, but it does strike the ear differently. So, of course, what is flour? Flour is wheat that has been milled down into a form that you can easily bake with it. Any kind of grain can be milled into a flour, as I'm sure that we've all found out with the various flours available at your local Whole Foods or whatnot. The grain offering, though, I'm presuming is in more of its virgin form, so to speak, the way that it would have been harvested from the earth. So, at least in my mind, I'm envisioning what is the practice today in many churches at a Thanksgiving service. In fact, in our own church, we often do an ingathering of food or an ingathering of wine that's to be used in the Lord's Supper throughout the next year. But often a church in the chancel will have a cornucopia symbolizing the gifts of the earth that have been given by God to the people. And then we then bring back those gifts of the earth, a portion of them, to show our thankfulness to the Lord. So I'm wondering if there may be some connection in the evening time, this grain offering, as a thankfulness to God for the productivity that he has granted during the day, the way that he has provided them what will become their daily bread, and is in a real sense in that day their daily bread. And a reminder that the industriousness that they think that they have had during the day is really to be credited to God.
Right. Yeah. So in both states, right? Right after they harvest it, after they've threshed it, after they've milled it and baked it, all of it comes from the Lord, and it's all given to him. And this idea of, you know, using what he's given in his worship. And then, of course, he gives back through this, right? The people of Israel don't give these sacrifices day by day as if the Lord needed their lambs or needed their flour or wine or anything. They do it so that he can give back to them, which I think speaks then to the purpose of this when it talks about it as a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It's not as if the people of Israel are somehow feeding God here, as maybe the pagans around them thought, but what's going on? What are these sacrifices doing?
Well, the sacrifices are, as you mentioned, primarily, well, completely not because they are needed or necessitated by God as if it will continue his existence, but it is to instill within the people the notion of their total reliance upon God, and especially for them to understand their reliance upon God for the remission and carrying away of their sins. But I think this notion that the sacrifices are so intricate and so involved and so prescribed helps them as a people to understand that God is not one to be taken lightly. That he's one who is holy and set apart even as he draws near. And even as the aroma ascends of the burnt offering, it is ascending into heaven, a place that they cannot see and fully understand. Again, you know, no one can behold the Lord God and live. So he is allowing his presence to be with them in this veiled form in the tabernacle, mediated by the sacrifices. So it's a coming together of the holiness and the nearness, and it's a notion that God's ear is inclined down to them. I see in the aroma ascending to heaven a similar pattern as the incense of prayer in the Old Testament ascending into heaven, symbolizing the prayers of the people being carried up to God. So here we might have the atonement being carried up to God, whereas in the incense, we have the prayers being carried up to God.
Right, yeah. And to go deeper into one of those points you were bringing out there, this idea of God's holiness coming to the people, and you see the orderliness of their worship. God is coming to his people, but he's coming on his terms. He's not coming on his people's terms, and he's doing it for their good, but he's the one that's doing it. And so I think that's something that we see still today, and perhaps we could recapture a little bit in the church today. Sometimes we're prone, I think, to think of God as sort of a buddy-buddy type thing. And certainly Christ calls himself our friend, and he's a friend of sinners, and that's a wonderful comfort to us. But we probably could have a healthy sense of what we've got here in the book of Exodus for us today. So Pastor Hill, help us to recover some of that.
Well, I'll say this with my tongue firmly lodged in my cheek. Isn't it good that we come to God on our terms today instead of God coming to us on his? That is the operative assumption of so many in the world and even within the church. What we've lost in the church, and it's a sad thing, is that we've lost this notion of the transcendence and the holiness of God by virtue, I suppose, of a wrong understanding of the incarnation. We've said that just as Jesus has come and dwelt among sinners and among us, he expects nothing of us in any way, as if Jesus came, dwelt among us, did everything necessary to reconcile us to God the Father. But, you know, the significance of that is long ago, and now we live the way that we choose to live. And I think this is manifest within the larger Christian landscape. It's confusing out there. One church in one place of one denomination or another worships in a very casual, some might even say haphazard manner. Another one, a person who has been born there might come into a church and not know what's going on because of the formality and the rites and the rituals. I think when we look at worship, we need to understand that one of the purposes of worship is to teach us not only to love the Lord, but to have a holy fear and reverence for him as well. So there is an orderliness that's here in the Old Testament, orderliness almost some would say ad nauseum to our ears, but there also ought to be an orderliness to our worship here today too, that we understand that when we walk into the sanctuary, we're walking into a holy place that's been set aside, again, not because it's magical, but because it's been set aside for the purposes of the Lord within the world. And that's done for us to get a bigger understanding of the holiness of God. And then when we understand that Christ reconciles us to that holy and just God, how much more precious is that reconciliation then? If we're reconciled to a God whose bar is very high, so high we could never meet it, and then Jesus reconciles us to that kind of God, it's more than I'll do my best and Jesus does the rest. So the way we worship in our churches is at least in part to understand the holiness of God.
Right. And not in the sense that the ways in which we would worship today are prescribed in the same way that they were here in the book of Exodus, but that the church throughout the ages has found great comfort, great assistance in teaching precisely the things you're talking about, the holiness of God, the way that he draws near to us, not the opposite, right? It's not that we come to him on our terms, but he comes to us. The church has used and developed and held on to these wonderful ways of teaching those things that are certainly, again, not as if they're prescribed like they are here, but they're very much related to teach the same thing. So, for example, just to draw out one, and I'll let you draw more too, but you know, the fact that you've got morning and evening, and the church throughout the history has had morning services, matins, and evening services, vespers, and others. And that's just one example. What are some of the other ways you see the things that are being taught here taught still today in the various rites of the church?
Well, you're right. You do have that daily pattern. And today, the matins, vespers, morning prayer, compline type of morning and evening type of rhythm exists in very few places in the corporate sense. So one of the things that I did love about my time going through the seminary was it was, in some sense, almost a quasi-monastic community. I mean that in the best way. Of course, we're not for monasticism in its fullest sense by any means. But we believe that there should be that rhythm to life. And there in that community where everyone shares the same faith, we come together to worship in the morning and evening. But today, that often needs to take place on an individual level in devotional practices. Luther, of course, prescribes a morning and an evening prayer in the Small Catechism. He lists those are the times one ought to pray at a minimum in addition to receiving meals. We ought to be hearing the word or speaking the word in our own homes, morning and evening with our own children. So there are connections there to that rhythm. Also speaking then of how we worship and the ancient forms that have been passed down through the church, it's a balancing act. It's a tough balancing act. It is, on the one hand, a very valid concern that we continue to worship in the patterns that have been passed down to us because they're tried and true. They've taught the faith to countless generations of Christians and enabled us to be brought up in the context of faith. So there's a deference that we have to those forms. And there is also some truth and validity to the fact that we need to be mindful of the age in which we live and the context in which our churches exist. And I think, in fact, the Augsburg Confession gives us a way to negotiate that tension. Article 15 of the Augsburg Confession on church ceremonies says this in part. It says, our churches teach that ceremonies ought to be observed, that may be observed without sin. Also, ceremonies and other practices that are profitable for tranquility and good order in the church, in particular holy days, festivals, and the like, ought to be observed. Meaning, of course, that if it's been handed down to us from the church and the practice itself is not a sinful practice, which the church can hand down sinful practices, just ask Luther, we have a responsibility to examine that, but that we give a great deference to that because they're profitable and for good order in passing down the faith. But within the same confession, the Augsburg Confession, number 7, 7th article on the church says, for the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be the same everywhere. So in one article, it says, observe them, keep them. In the other article, it says it's not necessary. So of course, what do? We say, well, if it's not necessary, I'm going to do whatever I want, right? Here, I think what the Augsburg Confession as a whole is arguing for is, let's only adjust what's been handed down to us when there's a clear reason for passing down the faith or maintaining the clear confession of the gospel. So the orderliness in the Old Testament, the reading we should take away from this is not, thank God I'm a New Testament Christian and I don't have to worship like that. We don't have to worship according to the Old Testament, but God does give us structure that's good for us, structure that passes down the faith.
Yeah, no, exactly. And so a couple of comments there. One, if you got more questions about the Augsburg Confession, Articles 7 or 15 there, you can always check out Concord Matters here on KFUO, hosted by Pastor Sean Smith in the archives. You'll find some great material there as to how those things apply. And also, too, to, you know, some of the things we've been talking about here as to ways that these things carry forward into the New Testament are certainly matters of, you know, good wisdom in teaching what God would have us know, in teaching the gospel truly and administering the sacraments purely. But there are also things that are there that we shouldn't ignore as if they're indifferent matters. For example, we didn't really talk about this, and it's maybe so obvious that that's why we haven't yet, but you've got a lamb, you've got material for bread, and you've got wine. And so, I mean, when we hear those in today's context, Pastor Hill, where are we going with that?
Oh, it must just be a coincidence, Pastor Apple. I don't think it has anything to do with the New Covenant. No, right. Of course it does. Of course it does. God could have prescribed any kind of offering in the morning and the evening. We saw the bull offering at the time of the ordination. It could have been anything offered day by day. But we see here that every morning outside the tabernacle at the altar, there is offered, or outside of the tent of meeting, rather, at the altar, there is offered one lamb, just one, and that lamb is without blemish. How wonderful is that we see the best of the flock given day by day. And of course, accompanying it is a cake of fine flour and beaten oil. No leaven in that, reminding us again of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Old Covenant, and the wine there as well, the cups of wine that would have been given in that festival. But that that Feast of Unleavened Bread is, of course, fully fulfilled in Christ, as at the Last Supper he gives to us the Holy Communion to us, that we are to receive in faith from here to the end of the ages within the church. So we clearly see connections here to Holy Communion. That and again, this notion was, this would have been so deeply impressed upon the minds and the culture and just the common understanding that the Jews of Jesus' day had, that it helps me to understand, in addition to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how the gospel took root so quickly within the ancient Mediterranean world.
Right. The people had Christ preached to them for their entire lives, for their entire history. And having seen Christ, then this was the natural conclusion that, this is what it was all about, just as Jesus promises. And the thing that, you know, just to one more thought, at least for my part, you know, to see how the Lord orders his people's day around this very preaching of Christ crucified, that in the morning they're seeing it, in the evening, they're seeing it. Every day of the week, they're seeing this. And so again, for us as Christians today, how do we take that? You know, does it mean you have to do matins and vespers every day, or your church should do that? Well, I mean, those may be very helpful practices, and I would certainly commend those. But this idea of ordering our time, our day, our week, our very lives around what Christ has done. I mean, there's so many ways that we can do this. I've very recently been trying to every morning, you know, praying for those for whom I'm a baptismal sponsor. You know, so your baptismal birthday, that's something that you can remember every year. There's any number of ways that we can order our days and our time around what Christ has done for us. And we see that pattern being established here for the people of Israel, evening and morning, every day. So Pastor Hill, then the rest of this text really gives us the purpose, right? I mean, we've seen the bulls for the ordination, we've seen the lambs, but what's it all there for? And this, we've got to talk about this, that the Lord, these last several verses, I will meet with you. That's the whole point, is that the Lord would be there with his people. And this draws us back towards where we were at the very beginning, right? That he's coming to not just make an appearance, but he's coming to dwell with his people. That's a pretty key point, I think, Pastor Hill.
Right, exactly. I mean, he ratchets up what we can hope for from the Lord versus what a person with a natural mind could ever hope for. The naturally minded man today says God may exist, but it's unknowable. There's no way that I would ever meet with him. It's fashionable to be agnostic about such things today. So you wouldn't, as a natural man today, ever expect even just to meet with the Lord. The religious across many traditions throughout history have said that God is distant. He's far away. If we perform the correct rites, do the right acts, then perhaps he'll meet with us for just a moment. But here, the true God, the one true God says, not only will I meet with you, but I will dwell with you. I'll abide with you. I promise to be near and not far. So that is really interesting. And not only that, the purpose of meeting together and dwelling together is that they would know him. They would know him in a way approaching the way that Adam and Eve knew him in the garden before the fall, and in a way that at the culmination of all things, we'll know him perfectly once again. We'll see him with true clarity and not through any kind of veil. So he gives us so much more than we would ever deserve.
Yeah, that really helps us, again, put this in the context of not just of Exodus, but really the whole narrative of Scripture. And we've had several other guests do this for us as well, that you go back to the Garden of Eden where the Lord dwelt with his people. Their sin interrupted that. And so now the Lord is busy working to restore that, where he will come to actually dwell with them. No, not these just an appearance in a burning bush, but now to actually dwell among them in a way that's going to fit where they are as a people, that he can travel with them. He's going to dwell with them in the temple. And I mean, all the way to the incarnation. And then as you were saying, bringing it all the way to its fulfillment, the tabernacle is a part of this whole story of Scripture of what God is doing to bring his people to dwell with him, not just in a tent, but actually in the flesh of Jesus Christ, so that he will raise our flesh in the last day and we will dwell with him forever. So, I mean, really, just to go back to the whole legal thing we're talking about at the very beginning, right? It's not a throwaway text of Scripture. It fits into this whole narrative, and God is preaching that to his people then, just as he preaches to us today. I don't know, Pastor Hill, we got about 4.5 minutes left here, and we probably can make some more connections to Christ as well. I know we've done it already, but there's perhaps more that we can say.
Well, right. Of course, the tabernacle is a place for God to dwell in the Old Testament, and you've got to think, this required a great apparatus for God to dwell amongst his people. An entire tribe had to be dedicated, not to the purposes of feeding the people or defending the people from their enemies, but to this priestly function. Materials had to be dedicated to the construction, food that to the eye of a non-spiritual person is being wasted was being offered to the one true God. So the tabernacle, it takes a lot of Israel's faith to have such a thing in their midst. And then, of course, we see in the New Testament, and it's so clear in John chapter 1, that Jesus Christ comes and draws near to us and tabernacles, so to speak, or pitches his tent, so to speak, among us. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's the Lord's glory that is there in his tabernacle, but here his glory comes in personal form in the flesh to us in Christ. And that notion that all that was before is being fulfilled in him is such a beautiful reality there in John chapter 1.
Yeah, the Lord's not doing any of this by accident. All that we're seeing here in the book of Exodus is fulfilled finally in Christ. And we've seen that fulfillment even as we look forward to its completion in the new heavens and new earth at the resurrection when Christ brings us into his presence in fullness for all eternity. Pastor Hill, we've got about 2.5 minutes left on the morning. Give us a summary. Bring it home for us.
Yeah, of course, as we look back at the text today, we see that in the order that's prescribed here in Exodus and shown to have happened in the text of Leviticus, we see the holiness of God made clear, and we would do well to reincorporate a sense of holy awe and fear in the way that we think about and interact with God in our day. And we see also the tabernacle and temple and offerings of the Old Testament. They existed not primarily for their own purposes in their own day, but to point us forward to Christ, who in the fullness of time would come and be their ultimate fulfillment as he is the priest and the sacrifice. His body becomes the tabernacle, the true temple. And finally, we remember that in Christ, God has truly met with us and even more so dwelt with us and continues to dwell with us today. His presence is abiding even after his ascension, and all the baptized continue to be dwelt within by his Spirit as we're knit into one mystical communion, the church. And just as the tabernacle was there that the people might know the Lord, the church exists in the world, that the world might know that Jesus Christ is Lord, who's brought us out of captivity to sin, that we might dwell eternally with God.
Pastor Nate Hill is the pastor at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas, helping us this morning with Exodus 29, verses 35 through 46. Pastor Hill, thank you so much for your time.
Thank you.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. Everything that happens in the book of Exodus points towards him. Aaron and his sons as priests, they needed a mediator. Jesus Christ is the full mediator, the better mediator, the one who came without sin to consecrate, to make holy those who had sinned so that we might come into God's presence. He is the Lamb of sacrifice, the one who has been offered for us on the cross, whose flesh and blood we now receive in holy communion. His redemption, his atonement for us, offers a way to organize our lives so that evening and morning we would see everything that he has done for us, and all of it is so that he would meet with us, that he would dwell with us, that he would be our God, not the one who only brought us out of Egypt, but the one who brought us out of sin, death, and the devil. That is our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.